Colossians chapter 1, where we'll begin in just a moment. Appreciate the way that you listen this morning, the way that you always listen. So let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this opportunity. Father, bless our class this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, we've been looking at this idea of the preeminence of Christ. And really, I think that's one of the great themes of this letter to the church at Colossae. And he mentions Laodicea as well here in just a moment. You know, Christ must have his proper place. And in these five or six verses that Brother Ethan referred to on the Lord's table this morning, which I thought was excellent, Brother, the way that you did that, reminding us of who Christ is and reminding us of what Christ has done for us. You know, really, if you wanted to look at what's the purpose behind that, Paul is not, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, is not pumping the ego of God, is not bragging in any sense like that. That's not what this is about. But it is reminding us that Christ is who he is. He is who he said he is. He is who demonstrated. And he gives us all of these various characteristics of Christ, but the whole purpose of it is found in verse 18. He tells us all of these things and tells these brethren all of these things for a very specific purpose. And that purpose is found in verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ must have first place. Anything that is said, anything that is done to diminish Christ and him being on the throne of our hearts, him being first place in our lives, is sinful. And the false teachers of that day, that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were diminishing Christ. You know, to go back and insist on doing things in the old law was to diminish Christ. It was to say that Christ and his sacrifice was not sufficient. Because if Christ and his sacrifice was sufficient, what would be the purpose in going back to those laws and regulations under the old law that Jesus came and nailed on the cross? Well, you would have to say that Christ is not sufficient. Well, Paul wants us to be very clear about this, that he is sufficient. So he says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you saw Jesus, you saw God. When you read about Jesus and his earthly ministry, we see who? We see God. Jesus was fully God. To take that away from him, to change that, is to diminish him. He is the firstborn over all creation. Not that he was the first created being, which that can mean at times. That too, making Jesus a created being, would diminish him. That would mean that he wasn't fully God. He was part of the creation. He was the creator. And there's great implications to Jesus being the creator. If Jesus is the creator, therefore he has all authority over his creation. Do you see the consequences of diminishing Christ? He says he is the before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus didn't just create the earth and leave it. Jesus holds all things together. He is the eternal sustainer. All good things come from the hand of Jesus. Jesus causes everything in our cosmos to work. All of our blessings come from Jesus. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. What's implied in him being the head? Well, certainly he has all authority. We know that. Certainly it implies that he purchased the church with his blood, as we can read about in Acts chapter 20. Certainly it implies that he's the boss and everything must be done by his authority. But let me ask you this morning, where would you be without your head? You wouldn't be you. You wouldn't be alive. You wouldn't know what to do. And I think there's an element of that's what Paul is saying here in verse 18 as he talks about Christ being the head of the body, the head of the church. We are totally dependent on Christ for our direction, for our authority. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. You know, Lazarus in John chapter 11, he died, didn't he? Then what happened? He was raised from the dead, right? What was the first thing that Lazarus encountered when he was raised from the dead? One of the first things. not humorous, but it's a little humorous when you think about it. What were they trying to do to Lazarus the minute he was raised from the dead? Kill him again. You think Lazarus might be thinking at this point, you know, can I just have just a few minutes here? Lazarus would go on to do what? Die again. Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He was crucified, and he died. But he was resurrected, never to die again. And what does that do for us? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes Christ and his resurrection as the first fruits from the dead. What ensures our resurrection? The Bible says, because he lives, we can live as well. Jesus would ask in John chapter 11, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? He's the firstborn from the dead. But notice why. He goes on to say, so that he will himself will come to have first place in everything. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He is deity. He was fully God. That's what that means. Very plain and simple. He was fully God. And then look at verse 20. And through him, that being Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation implies what? There's something separated. Brother has a close relationship with his brother in Christ. Does that relationship need reconciliation? No. We're together. We're good. Kylie and I are happily married from my perspective. I hope hers as well. Try not to speak for other people. Do we need reconciliation? No. Reconciliation implies separation. It implies that something is not right. It implies that something needs to be brought back together. What needed to be brought back together? Who needed to be brought back together? God and man. Why did we need to be brought back together? There was separation. What caused the separation? Sin. Sin caused that separation. And how were we brought back to God? What made this reconciliation possible? You know, I love, there are brethren out there who have the gift of reconciliation. They have a gift of bringing two parties together. And I would suggest to you that we need more brethren that have the ability to bring brothers and sisters back together who are willing to get involved. There are people who are really good at helping marriages come back together. We need people like that. But the best reconciler, Siler, that ever lived was who? Jesus Christ. How did he reconcile us back to God? Through the blood. Through the blood that was shed on that cross. It was through that blood that we have peace. It was through that blood that we can be reconciled back to him. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly, listen to this. And this mirrors what we read about in Ephesians and other places in the Bible. Romans 5 talks about this as well. But notice how Paul puts it in Colossians 1 at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that was every single one of us, right? That's the sin that we just talked about that needed reconciliation. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry on the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I abhor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Who are the reconciled? Well, he answers that for us, doesn't he? The reconciled are those in verse 21 that were formerly alienated, that were formerly hostile in mind, that were formerly engaged in evil deeds. That's who Jesus died for. What was the purpose of that reconciliation? Look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Well, why do you think that Paul emphasizes here that this reconciliation takes place in his fleshly body? I think it's because Paul doesn't want us to miss. Now, he talked about earlier the deity of Christ, did he not? And he talked about the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. He was fully God, wasn't he? So somebody comes along and they say, well, if he was fully God, then what's the big deal about the sacrifice on the cross? He was God. What's the big deal about him overcoming temptation? He was God. Well, what's the big deal about him hanging on that cross? He was deity. He was God. He was spirit. And you say what? Not only was he fully God, he was what? He was man. He was flesh. He suffered on that cross. He hurt on that cross. He endured the emotional pain of persecution and loneliness and being forsaken by those who were supposed to love him the most. You see, we can't take away the humanity of Jesus. Right. Let this cup pass from me. He asked God three times for that, brother. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach, yeah. What makes it possible? The sacrifice, as we said a moment ago. The blood that was shed on that cross. Don't take the humanity away. That diminishes the sacrifice. He was both God and he was both man. Listen, that's hard for me to get my mind wrapped around. It's kind of like eternity. I believe it. Because that's what the Bible says. Don't diminish anything about Christ. He was fully God. He was fully man. Look at the condition of reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Once saved, always saved? Not according to Paul here. What must the child of God do? He must continue in this reconciliation. How does he do that? Steadfast. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let nobody tell you that you can't forfeit your salvation, because you can. You can leave the Lord. It'll be you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. But you can choose to leave him. And you can lose your salvation. Not that you earned your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. But you can forfeit your salvation if you do not continue steadfast, established, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel. But then, as we read just a moment ago, he goes through in verses 24 and 29 through 29, and he talks about, really, he gives us a description of the reconciled as he describes himself. What does the reconciled life look like? Well, notice how Paul describes himself. And I would say, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, this is worthy of imitation. As Paul imitates Christ, we're to imitate him. He says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You know what the reconciled child of God is able to do? We can rejoice in our sufferings. Where does that joy come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. We're talking about the preeminence of Christ here, aren't we? Because Christ suffered for us, we can suffer for Christ. But we have this great hope. We can even have joy in our persecution. We can have joy in our tribulation. He goes on to say in verse 25, a description of the reconciled. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The reconciled are those who share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are commissioned to preach and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Why does Paul preach? Why do we preach? Why did Paul teach? Why do we teach? What are we trying to do? Bring people to Christ. That's what we're trying to do. To present every man complete in Christ. That word complete is important there. Because if Christ is preeminent, Christ is sufficient. We need nothing more than to preach Christ Jesus. We need nothing more than to present the doctrines of Christ to men. We need no creed. We don't need the old law while it has its benefit in bringing man to Christ. You read in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where it talks about the purpose of those things, and they're certainly good for us. But we don't need to add the ordinances of the old law to bring a man to completeness in Christ. All we need is Christ, brother. Ethan brings up a good question. How do we do it? He's right, we're not alone in this. Well, aren't you thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ to uphold your hands and when you get tired to build you back up and to encourage you to have opportunities like this, like we had this morning, to come in and be re-energized? Yeah. But that's not it, is it? Really, Paul answers that question in verse 29 of how we do this. Look what he says. For this purpose also I labor. Look at this next phrase. This is a really important phrase. We talked about this a lot in Ephesians chapter 3. Striving according to what? His power. Whose power? Jesus' power, which mightily works within me. Now, what does that mean? I got up there in verse 29, the reconciled Christian is energized with Christ. You know, to do what Paul is talking about here, to live this reconciled life, to rejoice in persecutions and tribulation, to try to help everybody you come in contact with come to a complete knowledge of Christ and be complete in Christ. What's that going to take? Energy. Yeah. The opposite of what we read about in Laodicea and possibly even Ephesus there. How do you tap into the energy and the power of Jesus Christ? Is this some mythical experience that comes over you? A lot in the religious world would tell us that it is. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I have found that energy is certainly contagious. Passion is contagious, just like negativity and complaining is contagious. But Dan brings up a good point, and I think at the heart of what you're saying, Dan, correct me if I'm wrong, that comes from gratitude. That's an understanding of what Jesus has done for me. I understand who I was. I understand who I am now as a result of the reconciliation. I realize that it came through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I want you to have that as well. You know where your energy comes from? God's Word. That's where your energy comes from. I don't know of a simpler way to say it. It was God's Word that led you to the realization that you were a sinner in need of God's grace. It was God's Word that told you about the blood. I'm going to tell you something. People that I know that are in God's Word on a daily basis, that are studying, meditating, they're passionate for the Lord, and that's not by coincidence. It's not because of an experience. It's because of what they're learning. It's because of what they're being reminded of. That's why I'm constantly just begging people, and you are as well, just get in God's Word on a daily basis. Give me 5 minutes. Don't give me. Give God 5 minutes. Get in God's Word. You want energy? You want to overcome apathy? Get in His Word. I promise you. This is where our energy comes from. This is where our strength comes from. Look at the promises of God. Why write those letters to those seven churches? Well, they needed to change. They needed energy. And what did He remind them of? To the persecuted, what's He remind them of? You can overcome. To those who wasn't what they needed to be, they needed to understand, hey, there's accountability in this. I know what you're doing. But also, I understand what you're going through. You know what? I like to hear that sometimes. You know, when I'm suffering, when I'm hurting, when a loved one dies, I want you to come to the funeral home and I want you to give me a hug and just let me know that, hey, I understand what you're going through. I need that. But you know what ultimately does that for us? Right here. It's in this book that you're reminded of the promises of God. You're reminded of your hope. And I'm going to tell you something. If hope doesn't energize you, nothing will. If the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't energize you, nothing will. I preached on Isaiah chapter 53. As this quarter, we're examining off and on, looking at the efficacy of the blood of Christ. I had a brother of Christ come in, or no, somebody had listened to it on podcast, a member of another congregation, saw him last week. He said, I listened to your lesson on Isaiah chapter 53. He said, if that doesn't energize people, nothing will. Not me, but Isaiah chapter 53. If the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't motivate us to greater service, nothing will. You can bring in a man with the greatest intellect, greatest eloquence, I don't care who it is. If the blood of Christ doesn't do it, he won't do it. That's right. Absolutely. Look at Colossians chapter 2 at verse 1. Because here's what God wants for us. Okay? He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. What does God want from us? Look at that first phrase that's found in verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says, speaking through the Holy Spirit, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knitted together in love. God wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to understand. He goes on to say, attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. He wants us to know and to understand the mystery of Christ. He wants us to understand who Christ is. He wants us to understand what Christ has done for us. He wants us to understand His plan that was from the beginning, before the foundations of the world. But He doesn't want us to just have that knowledge. He wants us to understand it and do what? Put it on. Live it. That's right. That's what He wants for us. He wants it to make a difference. And he's so happy, even though Paul's not there, even though he's probably never met these Colossians. You know, it's possible he's never met these Laodiceans. What does he want? He's so thankful that they're doing what? Look what he says. He rejoices to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. What does that mean, walk in Him? You know, if all we ever do is come here, open up our Bibles, and treat this as some type of academic exercise, we're wasting our time. If we come together upon the first day of the week, and we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as we're commanded to do, but that sacrifice makes no difference in our life. That remembrance of that sacrifice makes no difference in our lives. We're doing it in vain, aren't we? We're wasting our time. You see, Ephesians and Colossians were both written to remind the people of who they were and to walk. Remember Ephesians? Walk in that worthy manner. To walk in a worthy manner is to walk in Him. It's to imitate Christ. It's to do the things that He did. It's to love the way that He loved, brother. That's right. Christ had a destination, did He not? Christ had a goal. That's a great point. If you're walking, you're trying to get somewhere. We need to be reminded of where we're trying to get. Great point, brother. You're exactly right. Look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed. What's going to happen, brethren? You know, some of us, it's possible that we're going to walk out of this assembly this morning with some knowledge, with some reminders, and we're going to be built up. We're going to be energized, I hope. You know, it's very possible that this coming week, something could happen in your life that you could have never expected. Isn't that true? In talking with Brother Damon, every conversation we have, he could never imagine the active life that he was living. What, how many years? 9, 10? Years ago. Up here on the roof or in the attic of this building, the day before, to have a debilitating stroke that would keep him from ever living the same life. He didn't see that coming. You don't see things like that coming. People go to the doctor every week and they get the news. You've got cancer. People have heart attacks, and they die. People come into our lives, and they wreak havoc sometimes, sometimes through false teaching and various things, and it takes us back. We need to be firmly established. We need to be rooted in Christ. Because when these things happen, here's what's going to happen. When the winds blow and the storms rise, are we going to be like Psalm 1, that blessed man in Psalm 1? It's firmly planted by the waters, growing, but those roots just keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper. So that we can be like Paul. Even in persecution, even in tribulation, as James says what? We can count it all joy. That's talking there about the firmly established and rooted child of God. You know, God, He wants that for us. It's the only way that we're going to survive. And then He says this, back to what Dan said a moment ago, and overflowing with gratitude. We ought to be so thankful. We ought to be so thankful. And then look at verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Let's stop right there because, you know, these images of captivity that's used in the Bible, they always really stand out to me because I can think of nothing worse than being captive. Think of anything worse than somebody coming in and taking you prisoner and holding you captive against your will. You think of anything worse than that? Paul says there's beware of these people that come in, and ultimately what do? They take your mind captive. Now what does that mean? How does this work? Just false doctrine. What do you think is at the heart of all false doctrine by way of motive? this false doctrine appeal to? Because here's what I know. False doctrine, and this is going to sound weird, but I think you'll understand it when I say it and explain the context. False doctrine works at some level. And you say, what are you talking about? How do I know that false doctrine works? Look around, right? If your end goal is to bring people in or to bring people to you, false doctrine works. Now, why does it work? Okay, it appeals to what? It appeals to self. I would suggest to you that it appeals to the emotional side of man. You know, I have found that very rational and logical people can become very irrational and illogical when it comes to their children. Have you ever found that? Why? Because they're very much emotionally invested in their children. False doctrine appeals to our emotions. False doctrine makes you feel good without having to make a whole lot of changes sometimes. Now, I'm painting with very broad brushes here. I want you to understand that. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's been unbelievable controversy over the years when it comes to that subject. Now, it is my contention that the Bible is very clear on that subject. So why is it such an incredibly divisive issue? Why would you say that? Because we can't say, well, it's confusing. Because then we have some other issues that we've got to deal with. Because God's Word is not confusing. So what's the issue? How so? Yeah. Let's not make it brother so-and-so, though. Let's make it Anderson. My son grows up, and he finds himself in that situation. And he's divorced, and maybe he got a raw deal. But he didn't put that woman away for the cause of fornication. And at the time, he had no intention of remarrying, but now he decides, you know what, he's met somebody, and she's a good girl. She's better than the first one. And he decides he wants to be married again. Well, I'm his dad. And I know what the Bible says. What's the temptation for me at that very moment? I want my son to be right, but I also want him to be happy. Maybe he's 25 years old and he's got the rest of his life. I don't want him to live single. What's the temptation? So at that moment when I'm at my weakest, and guess who knows when I'm at my weakest? Satan. What does Satan do? Somebody comes into my life and they say, have you ever thought about this? And what happens? Starts planting seeds of doubt. Starts twisting the scriptures. And at that point, am I vulnerable to accept that? Am I vulnerable for my mind to go captive to this teaching? Study church history. So how do we keep that from happening? Well, we're grounded, right? We're firmly rooted. Here's what I want us to understand. For the strongest of us, it is possible for someone to take our minds captive if we are not filling our minds up with the Word of God on a daily basis. And if you don't think that's true, there are a number of people that we could point you to who were once faithful children of God and they're not now, who are members of other churches as a result of somebody taking their mind captive. Emotions. Brother? Right. Exactly. Look what he says. And back to this, really, the instruction. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, there's a contrast being presented there, right? Traditions of men, empty deceit, philosophy, elementary principles of the world, which refer back to the old law there, versus what? Christ. He reminds us in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Listen, everybody's got to make a decision. Am I going to go with the philosophies and the traditions and the emptiness of man, or am I going to go with Christ? Am I going to say that Christ is sufficient? Because if Christ is sufficient, nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be changed. And certainly for these people, we certainly don't need to go back and bind the old law coupled with Christ. That's certainly not going to... If Christ is sufficient, those things aren't needed, right? So who are we going to go through? He says he's the head over all, and he has all authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body and the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Under the old law, they were circumcised in what way? In the flesh. And that was indicative that they were what? Belonging to God. Well, that's not necessary under the new law. Now, we are circumcised, but it is a what type of circumcision? Physical or spiritual? It's a spiritual circumcision. It is cutting out. That's what that means. Cutting around. But what are we cutting out? That old man of sin, right? And that's what baptism is all about. He goes on to say in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Watch how he connects this to baptism in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, Romans chapter 6, the first several verses there tell us that it's in the waters of baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ by which we have forgiveness of sins, raised to walk in newness of life. You crucify the old man. You're raised to be a new man, as we talked about this new creation, this new man that's found in the book of Ephesians that we talked about, in which you were raised also with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Look at verse 13. When you were dead, old man, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How? What has to happen before you can be alive together with him? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did the cross usher in? A new covenant. That'd be a good place to pick up next week. New sheets out there that look at 3 and 4 if you want to grab one of those on your way out. Thanks.